Okay, we've been going through seven steps to learn the Bible, and this is a review for some of you, but we're still going through it. And so far, we're on step number four. Okay, step one is believe God. Step two is pray to the God to help you understand the Bible. Step three is to read it, and step four, study it. And under study, we've gone through this, and now we're on this contrast, and we're looking at the doctrine. So we're running through seven sets of seven, learning how to rightly divide the scriptures. And so far, we've gone through, last week I went through seven covenants, seven baptisms, and seven gospels. Okay, that's what we went through last week. And we're not going to hit them in detail like this again. We're just going to touch on. Okay, the first one would be Romans 1:13. Okay, this one we won't really need the chart for these seven. But there are seven covenants, seven baptisms, seven gospels. The word gospel in the Bible doesn't necessarily refer to salvation as the word save doesn't necessarily refer to salvation. Sometimes it could be the saving of a life. Okay, or to be saved from deception. Okay, this one is going to be seven topics we are not to ignore. There are seven occurrences in the New Testament where it says, I would not have you ignorant. Okay, there are seven times in the New Testament. And of course, remember this idea of the 7,000 year here period. The Jewish calendar says we're about 5,767. So there's, you know, if you compare that with our calendar, there's somehow over 200-year variance. Okay, so the drawback with this is the calendar system. The advantage of this is to help us rightly divide the scriptures. Okay, and so here are seven topics that we are not to ignore. In other words, we are to know these things, we are to study these things. Romans 1:13, these will run chronologically as they occur in the Bible. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Okay, the word let, we know it means to hinder, or to be hindered. Okay, he purposed to come unto you. Now, what is the topic here? This is part of spiritual warfare. Okay, what he's aiming at. He's telling these people, I wanted to come to you, but I have been hindered. So, in other words, you need to know and realize that the Christian life is a war. And when you witness to people, you are not just trying to entertain differences of thought, you are actually dealing with a spiritual fight. Now, you and I do not see the fight all the time. With experience, you could recognize the fight, meaning if you study people's eyes, and if you're trying to lead somebody to Christ, you will see their eyes glass over sometimes. Okay, and what that is, that's a manifestation of a devil taking over because you hit a hot area in their life and this devil doesn't want to lose its grip on this person. Okay, we had a family went street preaching for the first time last night. Now, I wasn't able to go, but I asked the gentleman this morning, I said, what did you think of street preaching? He said, you feel like you're in like a hand-to-hand combat. I said, that's right. That's exactly what it is. Okay? And it's right down there in the trenches. Okay, when you're dealing with these people. Okay, so we're dealing with a spiritual war. Now, another thing here we need to know is he was hindered to get some fruit born in Rome in this area. And here's something that you will experience with time, as I have, that when you lead a soul to Christ, when you go back and try to follow up with them, you will face some of the most distracting situations where often you won't even get back to them. And the reason why that is because the devil is trying to hinder you to get back to them to help them become a successful Christian. You see, he lost their soul, so if he can mess up their life, then he's good to go. Okay, so what? I lost their soul. But I cannot let them become successful because then I will lose more souls. And so just like in nature you will find that the number one victim of death amongst animals will be the young animals. That will be the animals that die the most, that's the easiest prey, survive the fittest, and besides, that's the most tender meat. Okay, and so the same goes in a Christian life. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses is probably half filled with people who are born again who are just deceived. Okay? You see, they had a spark, a spiritual spark in there that they got interested in the Bible, and here comes a JW, you know, watchtower guy, and he gets them twisted and all whacked out. The Mormon church, I can't say half of them because a lot of them grew up in that structure, but there are a lot of Mormons that are born again. They just got deceived. They got tricked. The same with the water dog crowd. Okay, and so if the devil can get them tricked at a young age, get them destroyed at a not young age, then he's not going to suffer. He's going to suffer less casualties to his troops. Okay, that's Romans 1:13. The next one's Romans 11:25. Second area we are not to ignore, Romans 11:25. He said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, so I would not have you ignorant of something. Now this one, there are two areas we are not to ignore that are also called mysteries. So these two areas are doubly important. Okay, what is this? This is the mystery of the blindness of Israel. What's mysterious about that? Okay, why should you and I not ignore that? Okay, the reason why we should not ignore that is because the human authors of the Bible are Jewish people. Okay, the prophets were Jews. Moses was a Jew. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, well, maybe Luke, but yeah, Luke and John, Jews. Paul was a Jew. Now, how is it all these Jewish authors of the Bible, how is it that the nation of Israel is blind as a bat when it gets to the Bible? Why is that? Well, they're blind, verse 25. Why is that? It's because they rejected the truth. They first rejected the Messiah at Calvary, then rejected their Messiah again as a nation in Acts 7 with Stephen. But why is that? Why should we not ignore that? The reason why we should not ignore that, because the warning in Romans 11 is, just because the Jews rejected me as a nation, you Gentiles better watch your P's and Q's because you can have the same blindness. Now look at America. America, a Christian nation, quote, in its founding. And look at it today. Far from it, is it not? Okay, if you go to the average church, they're just blind as a bat. Okay, and you go to England, where this book originated, or as far as the King James Bible came out of England, it's 10 times worse than the U.S. And what is it? They have rejected the Word of God just as the Jews did, and we should not be blinded by those things. Okay, who's susceptible to blindness? Anybody in this room. Okay, so we should not ignore that. Okay, the next one, 1 Corinthians 10. These are just seven areas we are not to ignore. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea and so forth down the line. Okay, what are we not to ignore? Well, verse 11 says that all these things are written for our admonition. So what are we not to ignore in this section is the history of the Old Testament. Okay, in case you've ever dealt with a Berean where it limits himself just to Paul's writings, or some people in this age said, oh, we're just supposed to read the New Testament. I don't read the Old Testament. No, we're supposed to study this Bible from cover to cover. And in fact, the Old Testament, according to chapter 10, verse 11, was written for our admonition. And in Romans 15, 4 says the things that are written aforetime were written for our comfort. So you find more comfort from the scriptures in the Old Testament, and especially probably the biggest book for a source of comfort for people will be the Psalms. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. So do not ignore the history of the Old Testament. Fine. Besides, there are a lot of funny stories back in that Old Testament. You know, about Eglon and Ehud, where he lost a good dagger because the guy was so fat, you know, his fat enclosed around the blade. You know, that's a funny story. I like the story where the guys were infected with emeralds. I like to see that one. You know, military guys often have to write a report, right? Like police officers have to write a report, what happened on the battlefield. I would like to read the military report on that one. You know, well, Dagon, he fell down, and, you know, we didn't, you know, the Ark of the Covenant there, and one of us, we had a hard time sitting down, you know. And you talk about a sense of humor, and the funniest thing about that is they put five golden emeralds, you know, in there, you know. Jeremy Wilson was teaching about that in a Sunday school lesson down south in Sunday school class, and one of the kids said, "What's a golden emerald?" And he just kind of said, "Well, just think of it as a little gold nugget." Okay? Those are funny stories. You know, God's got a sense of humor. Okay? And so, the history of the Old Testament. The next one, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. Okay, self-explanatory. Learn to find out what your spiritual gift is. Now, obviously, probably the most ignorant group of Christians, not saying they're all lost, but many of them Christians, are people who brag about the gifts. The tongue speakers, you know, they don't read 1 Corinthians 14, the entire chapter on tongues, because it would overthrow their whole system. The tongue speakers call themselves charismatics, going around calling themselves gifted. And they don't even think about that. Okay, but even at that, now Bill Gothard and company have put the spiritual gifts in seven little categories similar to the temperaments, which I don't think is a totally bad thing, but the problem with it, there's more than seven gifts. Okay, so realize at the moment you got born again, God, the Holy Ghost, placed a gift within you. And you can get more than one gift. Chapter 12, verse 31 says you are to covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay, so when you find out your spiritual gift, then that would be the area you want to focus in your ministry. And then pray to God to give you more gifts so you can be more well-rounded. Okay, so don't be ignorant of your spiritual gift. Okay, the next one, down category and chronologically, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, remember this letter is about the ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, it says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead," and so forth and so on. Okay, what is this about? This is about the cutthroat idea in the ministry, or in other words, you are to be a soldier in a ministry. The ministry is described in 1 or 2 Corinthians in negative terms. You know, chapter 2, verse 17, corruption, deception, hardships, you see, backbiting. That's the ministry, okay? A lot of people have this infatuation for the ministry, and a lot of students in Bible school have an infatuation for missions. Well, I got to go over here to be a missionary. What does a missionary do? The same thing you're supposed to do in this country. It's the same thing. Okay, you got, and the biggest enemy a missionary will have on another country will be another missionary. Most likely a Baptist missionary. Okay, and that's the same thing we face in this country. A lot of people think the ministry is, you know, some glorious thing. It's a cutthroat thing. And if you're gonna, if God calls you to ministry, just understand that and don't be sidetracked about that and don't get offended. I'll give you an example. Okay? I won't name places and dates, but had a friend starting a church, and somebody from the church he left as he served as an assistant pastor or secretary in that church. They sent him a computer to help him in his new start of a new church and a new ministry. His former pastor called him up and said, I heard you got a computer. He said, yes, isn't that a blessing? And he said, how do you know I didn't need that? And chewed the guy out for receiving a gift from somebody in his church, and this guy didn't need a computer. I mean, and chewed the guy out for that stuff. That goes on in the ministry. You say, what kind? Fundamental Bible-believing Baptist. Okay? And so that goes on. And you just have to understand that. Okay? And don't let it deter you. What do soldiers do when they're out there fighting in a battlefield? What do they do when they get back to the barracks? They fight with each other. That's the ministry. Okay? You just have to understand that. And when you get, if God calls you into ministry, you have to realize that you are called to serve one person, and that will be God Himself. Please Him. Okay? And when you do things for others, realize what you're doing is you're actually doing it for Jesus Christ, whether they appreciate it or don't appreciate it. Okay? So the ministry is described in 2 Corinthians as trouble, hardship, sorrow, pain, loneliness, corruption, so forth and so on. Okay, but again, if God calls you into that, it's a wonderful thing. Okay, the next one, 1 Thessalonians 4. This will be the sixth and final one that Paul wrote about. The seventh one will be written by the Apostle Peter. Okay, we are not to ignore this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Okay, now this, when you read down through 18, and most of us in this room knows that this is about, okay, what, where's the location of dead believers? Okay, and this is also about the rapture. Okay, so now, here it doesn't use the word mystery. It uses the word mystery over 1 Corinthians, the parallel passage, which is associated with the rapture. So, again, this is something that's doubly important, like the blindness of Israel. Okay, the rapture. The rapture is a mystery. The second coming of Christ is not a mystery. And so, many of the brethren that are forsaking the rapture, okay, thinking that they're going to go in the tribulation, they have dropped this mystery, and they are ignorant of Bible truth. So do not be ignorant of the rapture, even though we understand that it's a mystery. And so this is the sixth area we are not to ignore. Okay, where are people who are born again when their body leaves their soul? Remember that death is simply when the body leaves the soul. Death is not when there are no brain waves on the machine in the hospital. That is not a sign of death. There have been some people that there were, you know, the brain waves weren't registering on the thing in the hospital during a coma time, and they came out of it and were alive. It's just a bad sign that they didn't have anything going on in their head at the time. But of course, if you put that on a lot of other folks that are walking around, it probably really wouldn't be registering either. Okay, but you see, death, Genesis 35:18, it says when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, it says, and her soul was in departing, for she died. Okay, so that's what we understand. And when a born-again believer is absent from the body, they are present with Jesus Christ. They're present with Jesus Christ. As soon as that soul leaves the body, that thing travels faster than Mach 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, clear past the North Star in the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay, the last area we are not to ignore, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." Okay, and so this would be the verse where you kind of get the basis for this system here. Okay, and so you have 6 days God created the earth, and the seventh day he rested. So here we are, 4,000 here and in here. That'd be 6 days, and this would be a millennial rest. Okay, so this is where this comes from. Of course, you know, I can't be dogmatic about it, okay, because our calendar system's all messed up. But even at that, the idea is that God, when you read through the Bible and really understand a lot of things in the Bible, God is predictable in a lot of ways. He does follow a pattern, even though in our personal lives it doesn't seem that he follows a pattern. Okay, but as far as life or as history goes, God does follow a pattern. Okay, and so 2 Peter 3:8, we are not to ignore this. Okay, the next one would be seven judgments. Now, this one where we'll use our calendar system. And I'm not going to go in detail, but I'm going to run through the seven judgments. There's a judgment on Satan. There's a judgment on sin. There's a judgment on you as a son of God. There's a judgment on you as a servant of God. There's a judgment on the nation of Israel. There's a judgment on all Gentile nations, and then there's a white throne judgment. Now, most of the people in the world think of one general judgment. They think that at the end, the judgment, when they stand before God, the good is weighed against the bad, and if the good exceeds the bad, you go to heaven. If the bad exceeds the good, you go to hell, and if it's equal, I guess you get purgatory. Okay, that's generally how people think it goes. And it's far from it. Okay, and so the judgment on Satan. If you would look in Isaiah 14, verse 12. This is the only occurrence of the word Lucifer in the Bible. Isaiah 14, verse 12. In Isaiah 14, 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." Okay, now what does he say in his heart? As we read down through here, we'll read that he uses the words, "I will," five times. So he says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So five times he says, "I will." If you would, run to Ezekiel 28, and we'll see how God counters that. Okay? In Ezekiel 28, during a judgment, and in Luke 19, the Lord said to the wicked servant, he said, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee." Okay, so the devil said five times, "I will." Now, Ezekiel 28, verse 11 down to 19 is a context. And this is a guy called the King of Tyrus, verse 12. This King of Tyrus was in the Garden of Eden, verse 13. In verse 14, he was a cherub at one time. And verse 15, he was perfect at one time. And verse 16 is when God starts speaking about this being. He says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before the kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. So we have five I wills and one will I. Okay, so he matches it. So this would be the judgment on Satan. So Satan himself, his judgment will come in five installments. Okay, and so we'll run these. Remember, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. Therefore, when he was the anointed cherub that covereth, he would have been the cherub over the throne of God, and God would have been in the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12. So he's in the third heaven. He's over the throne of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. At that time, the devil was in the third heaven. But in Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void. So something happened in Genesis 1, 2, where God created heaven and earth. So it appears that the devil was like a king over a kingdom in Genesis 1, 1. And he messed up royal, and God said, okay, I'm going to flood the place. In Genesis 1, 2, we have a flood. Okay, and so this is probably where the idea is of the lost city of Atlantis. Atlantic Ocean, Atlanta, Georgia. Okay, in the Bible could be the Isle of Tyrus. Tyrus in the Bible was known as a city on a seaport, but it was also known as an island. So Atlantis could have been, so it looks like, possibility, that Lucifer was a king, and in Genesis 1, 2, he was degraded, okay, or after that, down to the second heaven. Remember that on the second day of creation, it doesn't say that it was good. It says that on the first day, third day, fourth, fifth, sixth day, it was good. Second day, it doesn't say that. That appears to be the day where God took Lucifer and deformed him to Leviathan. Okay, we run the references again on that. But, you know, we're just getting highlights in these things. So, the first digression down would be from the third heaven to the second heaven. Second heaven is what we know as sun, moon, stars, or space. Scientists have said that they see something strange on Jupiter or Saturn, bright red, possibly a red dragon. Okay, and of course you see the infatuation that people have throughout the world with a red dragon. And a red dragon is associated with the pyramids down there in Mexico and the pyramids over there in Egypt. Okay, so if you cut the top of the pyramid off, like we have in the back of our dollar bill, pick the capstone up, there you can have children as sacrifices for the red dragon. Okay, possibly what's going on. So he was degraded from the third heaven down to the second heaven. And then during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So could it be at that time where he was degraded from the second heaven down to the first heaven? Even though his main sphere of influence now will be in that realm, in the first heaven, we call that atmosphere. Ephesians 2 verse 1 or verse 2 says, refers to the devil as a prince of the power of the air. Okay, and so that's where a lot of the strange stuff going on. If you read Frank Peretti's books, he kind of portrays it like that too, which I think is fine reading, but just again realize that Frank Peretti was an RSV guy. Okay? But even at that, it still is interesting reading. So if he was fallen as lightning from heaven, now his main sphere of influence will be in the air. Okay, so here we have him back here, Satan being degraded, back here at the beginning of time, being judged. Okay, and of course he was judged down to bite the dust. Then over here during the Lord's ministry, he again was judged. Now he's the prince of the power of the air. In the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12, he has a fight with Michael the archangel. And then where is he kicked down to? Revelation 12, verse 9 and 10. He's kicked down to the earth, is he not? Okay, and then he actually indwells the Antichrist and runs the program on earth. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, he says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, now he's down here looking for to eat something. Eat what? People, children, the blood of people, drink their blood, eat their flesh, because they think they get life from those things, and which they do. They get energy from them. They're energy takers. Okay, Bill Schneblin mentioned that. He didn't do it the drinking or the eating of people, but he said he could stand behind somebody in an elevator and kind of suck energy out of them, just take energy out of them, and then he would get energy from the blood of people. Okay, and this is their mentality. They think that they can live forever at the expense of somebody else. Okay, so here he is now down here, degraded down on earth. Okay, what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation here? The devil is going to be put down into, according to Revelation 19 and 20, to the bottomless pit. Okay, the bottomless pit is in the center of the earth. Okay, but then at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 7, 8, 9, he is let out here at the end of the millennium, gets another last-ditch effort, and then thrown down back down into a lake of fire. Okay, so there's five degradings down as he goes through the history of him, and so he eventually gets fired. Okay, that's the devil. Okay, that's when he is judged. Okay, the second judgment is a judgment on sin. Okay, the judgment on sin takes place right there at Calvary. That's where sin is judged. He who knew no sin became sin for us at Calvary, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Okay, if you would look at John chapter 3. John 3, verse 14 and 15. Okay, so you have it, John 3, 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so he's being lifted up, and what do the healing arts use as a symbol for healing? Is a serpent wrapped around a pole. So he who knew no sin became sin. Okay, sin was judged right there. Now, if a person does not get crucified with Christ, at the moment of the new birth, remember Galatians chapter 2 says, I am crucified with Christ. Even though I lived almost 2,000 years after that. I am crucified with Christ. He says in Romans 6 that when you are baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. Now, we know that has nothing to do with water. So somehow, because you got placed in Jesus Christ as a result of the new birth, you got placed into his death, and as a sinner, that's where you get judged. At Calvary. Now, if a person rejects what Christ did for them, where is the judgment on sin? Eternal lake of fire. That's the two places. Okay, so that's the judgment on sin. So, a Christian, a born-again believer, does not get judged for their sin after they're dead because they were judged right there. Now we get judged for something else. Okay, now while a born-again believer is alive, if you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, while a person is alive, he is judged as a son during their lifespan. their earthly lifespan. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Okay, so how does the Lord handle born-again believers? Similar to the way he handled David. King David, David's a type of born-again believer. When he did wrong, he got spanked. And he got spanked. Okay, that thing with Bathsheba, you know, he lost four boys as a result of that. And you say, well, he lost his boys, not himself. Yeah, but a parent would rather be gone than a boy. Okay, so you got that where we're punished as a son. And if a son is so bad, the Lord just take him to heaven. Okay, sin unto death. Okay, the next thing is punishment as, or judgment as a servant. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Okay, when does judgment as a servant takes place? Well, after the rapture, we know we got the tribulation coming up. And during the seven-year tribulation, there is a judgment going on in heaven called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Okay, the only ones that are being judged as a servant at the judgment seat of Christ are born-again believers. That is not for Old Testament saints. That is not for lost people. That is only for born-again believers. Okay, and again, it's much like a sports banquet where you suffer loss or you don't get certain rewards. Okay, now at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, we've gone through these. There are many crowns that's going to be given out. Crown of righteousness, if you love the appearing of the Lord. Crown of life, if we endure to the end of our life, whether it's abbreviated or whatnot. Crown of life is given out. A soul winner's crown when summoned to Christ. You have the crown of glory if you faithfully teach the Word of God. Then you have the incorruptible crown to take care of your body. The possibility of the Bible believer's crown or the family crown, those are just possibilities, uncertain about those, can't be dogmatic, but that will get us up to seven if we're infatuated with seven. Okay, so there's that. Okay, the next one, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and Matthew 24, verse 21. Okay, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Mentions Jacob's trouble. Okay, and you'll find this through many of the Psalms about Jacob's trouble. Okay, don't say Jacob through the Psalms, it just says times of trouble. Okay, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, for he shall be saved out of it. Okay, another one parallel to that will be Daniel 12, verse 11. Verse 1, I'm sorry, Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Time of trouble. Okay, now this time of trouble, we've gone through this last couple weeks. This seven-year tribulation is known as Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week started back in this time period. He ran 69 weeks or 483 years. And so this will be doctrinal time period of this age will come back to this time period. The only one drawback, it is now after Calvary. So that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It is taking the old covenant and making some transitions because it's after Calvary. Okay, and so this is picking up a prophecy in the Old Testament. This is also called the end. It's also called the last days. And the word Selah will be clues in the Bible to find out what they're dealing with. Okay, the reason why this judgment is coming down on the nation of Israel is obvious. On the day of the crucifixion, when Pilate washed his hands in front of these people, they said, "His blood be on us and our children." So because they said that, the Lord said, "Okay, you've asked a tall order, and I'll fulfill it." So obviously anti-Semitism throughout history is quite evident, but when the Antichrist gets the program going, he's going to make Hitler look like a Sunday school picnic, where he's going to take the Jewish race down to probably 10 to 12,000 people within a seven-year time period. This is not counting the one plague that takes one-fourth of the world population, the other plague that takes one-third of the population. You know, you're talking 2 to 3 billion people, not even counting those two plagues. This is just the Antichrist seeking them out and killing them. Okay, religious service. This is a judgment God's placing on them because of what they did to Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay, and so this is a judgment of the nation of Israel. The next one, Matthew 25. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 31. This is a famous judgment that the modernists and liberals like to hang their hat on. They think that this is a works thing, which it is, but of course they don't put it in the right location. Okay, Matthew 25, 31. Let's analyze it. And it says this: "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Okay, on this calendar system, when does that take place? Okay. You can say beep, beep, beep when I get close. Everybody's sleeping, huh? When the Son of Man comes in his glory. First or second coming? Second coming. I heard that faintly. Second coming. Okay, so second coming right over there when he sits on his throne of glory. So this judgment takes place at the beginning of the millennium, the end of the tribulation, according to verse 31, if we got that right. Who's being judged at this judgment? 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations." Okay, so this will be Holland, Netherlands, Belgium, the U.S. This will be Mexico, Chile, Bolivia, all nations. I don't know if it's one nation at a time, all people in that nation. Okay, and then they got all those people in that nation in front of him, and then he takes the sheep, people who appear to be sheep, put them on his right side, and ones who are goats and put them on his left side. Okay, so he divides the sheep from the goats. Okay, and then if you read down, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What kingdom? Well, obviously the millennial kingdom. So who are the sheep? What do they get? They get to go into the millennium and start populating the millennium. They get to rule, or not rule, but they get to live their life out during the millennium. This is not dealing with salvation. This is just dealing with the chance to go into the millennium. That's all that this is dealing with. What is the criteria of getting to go into the millennium? 35, 36, 37, where they help out the brethren of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 40, he says, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done unto the least of these my brethren, you've done unto me." So in during World War II, we read stories about Corrie ten Boom and her family. Okay, where Corrie ten Boom had a secret wall, and they would put Jews behind the wall, and when the Germans come in, try to search it out, well, they would help out the Jewish people. Okay, if Corrie ten Boom lived during the tribulation and did this, when the Netherlands was called up as a nation, Corrie ten Boom and family would have been on the sheep side. And then they would have gone into millennium. But if they would have wanted the people who were ratting on the Jews, who were informants of the Jews, who were taking their property, they were the goats. Okay, and where do the goats go? Verse 41, 42, 43, 44, 45. They go to hell. Okay, so that's where they head. Judgment of the nation. Joel chapter 3 is another place for this one. Okay, there's one more final judgment. Revelation chapter 20. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Okay, this is a white throne judgment. Okay, this judgment is not for born-again believers to be judged at. In fact, born-again believers will be judging at this judgment. We will get to judge the fallen angels. Okay, and so Revelation 20 verse 10 is where the devil is finally thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Okay, so the earth is exploded, the heaven is exploded, and all the beings, all the people who are inside the earth are now floating. Okay, and the ones inside the earth would be all the lost people from the past, and all the ones who are left in heaven who are not born again, meaning all the saints from Adam until the new birth. Okay, all the righteous people who lived during the millennium will now be floating in front of this judgment. And when their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they go to eternity. If their name's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they go to hell, the lake of fire. Okay, so that's the white throne judgment. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, a lot of times you hear of Christians standing on a street corner holding a sign, the end is near, the end is near, the end of the world is near. In fact, that was one question somebody brought up to me down in Purdue. You know, this guy thinks the end of the world is close. And I said, phew. We got at least 1,000 years left. Now, granted, he was probably thinking the end referring to this, but he said the end of the world is not until here. Granted, the end is referred to here as far as man running a program. Okay, but see, when you lay out these judgments and understand this, then we see how the Bible is laid out. Okay, so that's seven topics we are not to ignore. And seven judgments. Then we got two more, seven mysteries and seven dispensations of personal salvation, how salvation is dispensed out through seven different time periods. Okay, we'll stop there and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us, and Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.